Jenny. Thank you for coming this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We are continuing our series on the epistle of John, his first letter, 1 John. And we are in chapter 3. Last week, I showed you this chart on the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. I showed this to you, even though this kind of chart is not found in 1 John, it's essential to our understanding of how to take some of the verses that we read. Those who continue in sin are not from God, they're from the devil. How are we supposed to read that? Does it mean that if we sin once after becoming a believer that we no longer are Christians, we no longer are children, we forfeit our adoption? And this chart is helpful, I believe, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, to show us how we should understand passages like these and the passages that are found in. On a personal note, I have this chart in my head, and this is something I am constantly referring to as I live the Christian life. It is something that has been inspired in my life from long ago, reading The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, who has a chapter in there called A Change of Kingdoms, and trying to identify who we are now in Christ. It is, of course, not an invention by Bridges. He sees this, of course, throughout Scripture, and most notably, Colossians chapter 1. We had Colin read Colossians 1 to you last week for call to worship. And so the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, there is in the kingdom of darkness, sin is master, kingdom of light, Jesus is ruler, he is Lord. The devil is father in darkness, God is father in the kingdom of light. Sin has enslaved, sin is not only a sin master, but it works itself out so that we are dominated by the sinful nature. In the kingdom of light, the reign of sin, the power of sin has been broken. In the kingdom of darkness, then, because we are enslaved, because sin is our master, we walk in darkness. And here we have a walk in darkness. And in the kingdom of light, there is a walk in obedience, not perfect obedience. How do we get from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? It's not a matter of our own effort. It's not just trying harder. It's not trying to read the Bible more and get better trained, get better equipped. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by the power of God, who works his power in us, and he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light as we call on the Lord to be our Savior. This all takes place, and we shouldn't get the idea that just because we now belong in the kingdom of light that sin is no longer a problem. We talked about this, that there is reigning sin and remaining sin. In the kingdom of darkness, sin reigns. It dominates us. In the kingdom of light, sin remains. We couch this in terms of guerrilla warfare, that when a nation takes over another nation, they topple the ruler, but fighting still exists in several pockets. And now the remaining time that they have to secure the kingdom, they go out and they fight these skirmishes that take place. And this is similar to what's going on here. The power of sin has been broken. There is still remaining sin. We see this evidenced in our lives, how we live our lives, that we still sin. And we're told that the Christian life is to be lived putting sin to death, Romans chapter 8. Living in holiness. And so we turn our backs more and more to sin, putting it to death. We turn more and more toward God and walk in obedience. And this is the Christian life. As I said, this is something I have in my mind. And I have to remind myself of something like this all the time, that even though I live in this world, and so do you, we live in a world that is evil. We belong here. Those of us who are believers in Christ, this is where we belong. This is our realm. And so we have another king. We have a citizenship here in the kingdom of light. Now, if you find yourself not sure where you belong, because maybe you grew up in the church and you heard all the stories of grace and power and how the Christian should live your life, and you find yourself, even though you can mouth the words, you find yourself still dominated by sin, walking in darkness, and sin is ruling over you. What should you do? Well, you need to make sure that this has taken place, that you have been indeed transferred to the kingdom of light. And this comes by not trying harder and being a good person. It comes by calling on the Lord to be your Savior and your Lord. Okay. This is a helpful chart also in understanding not only what John says, but also other passages in Scripture, like the one in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? How are we to understand Romans chapter 6? Paul says that we died to sin. In what sense did we die to sin? It means that the power and rule and reign of sin has been broken. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin. So how shall we live in it any longer? So now the reign of sin has been broken. We are to walk more and more in obedience. We are to put remaining sin to death. See? So how shall we live in it any longer? How shall we be characterized by this if we have indeed died to sin? That's how Paul understands this. This is really his chart. Part of living the Christian life, then, now we have been placed in the kingdom of light, part of living out the Christian life has to do with obedience and things like loving one another. And this is where we are in 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 11. It says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one." Remember our chart. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." When John describes the Christian life and speaks of it in terms of loving one another, he brings up first a negative example of what to avoid. He says, when we're talking about loving one another, which is a message that we have heard from the beginning, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. So right away we are introduced to a negative example, what not to follow, how not to be, or who not to be like. And so this goes back to Genesis chapter 4 and the first murder that follows the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. The Genesis account says, many of you are already familiar with this, the Genesis account says that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel, it says, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And they both present their offerings. God looks on Abel and his sacrifice with favor, but on Cain and his sacrifice, his offering, he does not look with favor. Note that it's not just the sacrifices, it's the person also who's offering the sacrifice. On Abel and his offering, he looks on with favor. On Cain and his offering, he does not look upon with favor. Something is defective. Something's going on there. And God looks on favor with on Abel and not with favor on Cain. Why was God displeased? What is the difference between Cain and Abel? Now, there are many who say that Cain should have known that since Genesis 3 and the fall of his parents, he should have known that what God requires now are blood sacrifices, so that his offering of fruit just didn't cut it. It needed to be a blood offering. Many of you may have heard this before. The problem is that when we read the first five books of the Bible, we see that not only are blood offerings accepted, but also cereal, grain, and fruit offerings are also accepted in various parts of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So I don't think that the difference between Cain and Abel was that one offered the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock, and the other just offered fruit when he should have offered a blood sacrifice. The difference is in faith. The difference is that Abel offered to God the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Cain, it says, offered some of the fruits. And that's what it says. What stands out is the word firstborn. Firstborn of flock. And what's missing in Cain is the first fruits of the harvest. And so the difference between Cain and Abel has to do with what they presented. The idea of firstborn and first fruits that traces it back to what the person believes about God. Abel shows that he regards God highly. He treats God as a priority. Cain does not. Okay. Now, you know what happens. As a result of God's assessment on Cain and his sacrifice, Cain is very angry. He is exhorted by God to do what is right, offer the pleasing sacrifice, what is acceptable, and when he does, if Cain should ever turn back and offer the right kind of sacrifice, God will approve, and Cain will no longer be angry because the whole reason for his anger will be taken away. Cain, of course, not only snubs godly counsel, he snubs counsel from God himself. He draws Abel into the field, lures him out there, and he murders him. Genesis chapter 4. It's ironic that the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 counsels Eve to do evil, and she complies, and she follows through. Blame is placed not on the serpent, of course, but on Eve. And then not on Eve, but on the one who was with her, Adam, Romans chapter 5. It's ironic also then in Genesis 4, that God counsels Cain to do what is right. And Cain spurns God, rejects the Lord, and follows through with his own evil plan. John explains in chapter 3 that Cain murdered Abel not only because his actions were evil, but also because he belonged to the evil one. So it takes us back again, like I said, to the chart that we open with: who is ruler and who is master? We are pointed to with Cain that he belonged to the evil one. To whom, then, will we listen to? Now, as we look at 1 John 3, we see something very important that's happening that will color the rest of our applications. What lesson does John have in mind for you and me, pointing to the negative example of Cain? Why does he bring Cain up? On the surface, he is not merely saying that you and I should keep from murdering someone else. That if we just can keep from murdering someone, then we will be okay. That's not what John has in mind. Look at what he says in verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You see how John applies it now? It's similar to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, who says that it's not just murder, it's also having a murderous heart, which is hatred. So if you harbor hatred in your heart, you have the same heart of a murderer. Because that is where he's coming from before he commits the act. They're not saying that, well, if you hate the person, then murder is just something else you do. Of course, it is evil and will be punished. But what they're saying is, be careful that you don't have a murderous heart, which is hatred. And this is where John goes, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, furthermore, so what this means is that you and I might think ourselves to be pretty holy if we can just keep from strangling someone literally. But we're told here that if we have a murderer's heart, if we have ever wished anyone dead, that's hatred. That's the heart of a murderer. I don't know anyone here who is guilty of literal murder. But there might be several of us guilty of wishing someone were dead, someone no longer was around. That's a murderous heart. That's hatred. Now, and furthermore, it's not just a lesson then on the evils of jealousy and envy and bitterness. And this point is extremely important. It's not just a matter of Cain getting jealous over Abel because Abel offered a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that was acceptable. It's not just that the lesson should be, well, you and I should take bitterness and envy and jealousy and root it out of our lives. That certainly should be there, but that's not the point here. It reflects a foundational issue not between Cain and Abel, but between Cain and God. You see that? The solution is not for Cain and Abel to receive counseling on how to get along. That's not the solution. The solution is Godward. Cain needs to address his relationship with God. I mean, that's all over the place, right? And that's why we have in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel offered it with faith. Faith in God. Cain did not. The problem is with God. That Cain has a problem with God. God has a big time problem with Cain. The issue is something vertical, not just something horizontal. It's not just Cain having trouble with his brother, it's Cain having trouble with God himself. And so the sin committed against Abel is first and foremost sin against God. The issue stems from God calling Cain and his sacrifice as evil. So when we ask, and that's important to understand, we'll trace it through all the way through our applications. How do we apply a passage like this to us? Avoid the example of Cain and love one another. I have three lines of application. There could be 12, but I've limited to three. Here's the first one. recognize that how we treat each other is not just on a horizontal level, but primarily on the vertical level. How we treat each other is not just on a horizontal level, but primarily on the vertical level. To follow in the footsteps of Cain is not just to have jealousy over another person. It is an issue with God. For children who disobey their parents, it's not just a matter of disobedience to parents. It's being disobedient to God first. So that when the parent teaches their children about obeying the parent and sets rules in the house for obedience, and those rules are violated, it's not just a matter of saying you have transgressed against your parents. They need to see that the transgression is against God first and foremost, who said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so it should be seen this way. For the husband to reject his wife is not just a cultural issue, but a rejection of God's mandate. So that when and if they reconcile and get back together, it's not just a matter of making sure that their relationship is now smooth. That man who has rejected his wife first and foremost comes on his knees before God, who has instructed him to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. To participate in office gossip is not just harmful to the person, being targeted. It is slander against an image bearer of God. That's what James tells us, the epistle of James. When you slander someone, no matter who it is, you are slandering an image bearer, someone who bears the image of God. It has to do with the vertical relationship, your relationship with God. And so first and foremost, then, it is disobedience to God, not just that you slandered a person. And that's why if you and I should ever do this, and which one of us does not get caught up in a juicy piece of gossip in which we hear something and we contribute to it, I hope that you see that you should feel badly, not only because you might be found out by that person, or that it comes around and that person finds out that you've been talking about them, but when you say it, you look upward and you say, "I have transgressed against you because I have spoken against an image bearer, one who bears your image, Christian or not." See, this is how we see things from not just on the horizontal level, but also on the vertical level. And this is important because when we understand then how to love one another, the same applies. When we look at the flip side of the command, "Do not be like Cain, but instead love one another," the same thing applies. We look at the vertical relationship. Look at verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Many of us will focus on verse 17 and say our love for each other has to be tangible and concrete. Verse 17 does not mandate you and me to just be good humanitarians, or to join the Peace Corps, or to get involved in Habitat for Humanity. You and I are certainly free to do so, to get involved in those projects and in those organizations. But John is showing that loving one another also has to do with the vertical relationship. That's why we have verse 16. How do we know what love is? Well, we look upward. What has God done in Christ Jesus? Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is how we know what love is. So that every disobedience is directed toward God, do not be like Cain. And every obedience is directed toward God, love one another. How does this play out? Here's application number two. Love is to be demonstrated when we serve one another. Love is to be demonstrated when we serve one another. Verse 17 fits into that category. Anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, has no pity on him. How can the love of God be in him? I believe that what John is saying here with the love of God being in him is not that God's love is in us, but our love for God is not in us. Because you remember, he will say, how can you say you love your brother or you love God, you have love for God, when you don't have love for your brother? Because your brother you see, God you don't see. You remember, John will say that. Love for your brother and sister in Christ, love for God. I have love for God. How is that demonstrated in our love for each other? You see, it has to do with this vertical relationship. And so love is to be demonstrated when we serve one another. That kind of love, formal. There's two kinds of serving, formal and informal. I think you know that. The formal ones are the ministries that might show up in the bulletin. Those that occur during service times and the times of meeting. You know, we have nursery. That's a ministry that where we serve one another. We also have informal times of serving, those opportunities that individuals take upon themselves to do, calling and writing and visiting and helping in some way. As I look at our church, there are always people that fall through the cracks. But I can bring up several tangible examples of help and concrete love. I don't have to think too hard to come up with those kinds of examples. I mean, you look around, and those that have gone through ailments have had people help them through it in very concrete ways. The most recent that I can think of, and I can think of several, but the most recent one in my memory is the Bedger family. They were absolutely amazed that we would provide a meal for those who attended the service. And I hear that quite frequently. And maybe for us, we've come to expect that. You know, when someone dies and we have a funeral dinner, and we put out the notice and the announcement, and people respond, and then a dinner is provided. But that's what we do as a ministry, and we do this joyfully. And the kitchen crew helps and puts out the food, and people enjoy it. That's something that can be very easy to take for granted. But when you're not used to that, and when you see that taking place, people are amazed that we would do such a thing. I was talking to a friend of mine in Hawaii whose father passed away. And they were expecting 400 for the service. And he was talking about catering food to feed the 400 people at $5.50 per person. So now, on top of the added expense of a funeral service, you have $2,200 being spent to feed. And yet, we do that as a ministry opportunity. It is an expression of love. It is a concrete expression of love. But what John does here is he helps us to understand what the purpose of serving is, so that when we do these things, we keep in mind why we do what we do. It's easy to forget. Whenever we help someone else, whenever we show love for others, it's easy to forget why we do what we do. Why do you teach? Why do we serve in the nursery? Why do you help with sound? Why do you get involved in Awana? Why do you help so-and-so? Why do you pick up the phone and call them and find out how they're doing? Why do you do these things? John helps us to understand these things. It's not just to help others. It's not just to love on each other. It's something more than that's different about you and me than any other club, any other social club where there is membership, you're on the list, and you get cared for. There are clubs like this all over the place that take care of each other. How are we different? Because we realize that it's not just on the horizontal level. That we love because Christ first loved us. And that we do these things. And when we ask, why do we do this? Why do we get involved in people's lives? Why do we serve both formally and informally? And we look at the scriptures, we find something out that God has much to say about why we do this. It's to strengthen each other. And not just so that you can be strong people. It's to help you to walk with Christ in a greater way. That's why we do it. Why do we call and encourage? Not just to make the first person feel better about themselves, but to encourage them in the Lord, to encourage their walk with Christ, so that as they live their lives, they are encouraged to put sin to death and to follow after God. They're encouraged to grow up in maturity. In maturity, not immaturity. To grow up in Christian maturity. To look more and more like Christ. The serving one another helps to build and strengthen the church. God builds the church through Jesus Christ, and He uses ordinary people like you and me. This is why we serve. Out of love for God, out of love for Him, we love other people. Here's the third one. Love is demonstrated in dealing with difficult people. The command found in 1 John 1 to love one another is easy to do when it's brothers and sisters that we already like and that like us in return and that with whom we have much in common. It's easy to do that. It's easy to meet the needs of the one that you like, and it's a delight to do this. It's a delight to meet their needs. But what about the one who are not so easy going, not so easy to like? What about those who are a little on the abrasive side and a little abrupt? What about the ones that say things and do things that rub you the wrong way? And maybe they even do this intentionally. Now, sometimes we think that to love them means to placate or pacify. What do I mean, placate? Meaning to, now there, it'll be all right, and to pacify them, or to look the other way at their antics, or just smile and be nice people and tolerate the wrongdoing. Some of us might think that loving others involves that. And this is the definition that the world places on the church, by the way. That you should, by loving each other, you should just placate, pacify, close your eyes, look the other way. Don't be judgmental. Don't say anything is wrong. Just accept it. And smile. And open your arms and be ready to give a hug. That is what the world places on the church. And so when the church does something that doesn't resemble that, then the church is hateful. So what do? Well, we understand that loving one another is not just on the horizontal level. So we look at how God treats others. How does God treat difficult people? No better place to do this than right here in 1 John chapter 3 and ask, how does God deal with Cain? He doesn't placate Cain by giving him a sticker or telling him that we are all winners or that I don't love you any less or that I think you are a wonderful person. It's just that your sacrifice stinks. That's not what God does with Cain. His counsel to Cain was exhortational and instructional, and he says, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, go back, adjust your attitude, set me as a priority, offer the right sacrifice under my terms, not yours, do the right thing, don't play the victim, don't blame others, stop looking at Abel as if he were to blame for all of this, fix this, pay attention to obedience, and change your perspective. This is what God tells Cain to do. This is under the rubric of God's love for Cain, right? What is God trying to do here? God is giving him the instructions that will steer Cain back to himself. He's telling Cain what is pleasing to God, regardless whether Cain wants to hear it or not. Now, I'm not suggesting that we treat everybody like how God treats Cain. Of course not. God treats Elijah differently than he does Cain, and he treats Joshua differently than he does Elijah. But at least we know that love doesn't have to mean that you just say nice things and smile. That there is a directive to bring people back to God. That's how we know we love. We want to see them walk with Christ more closely. Sometimes that takes encouragement. Sometimes that takes comfort. Sometimes that takes correction. Sometimes that takes rebuke. Sometimes that takes discipline. And all the time, this is difficult to do. So how do we do this? How do we show this kind of love? We belong to a kingdom where Christ rules. Through his death and resurrection, sin no longer has power over you and me. And so he rules over us, and through his power and strength and grace, we are able to love even difficult people. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for 1 John 3, for the instruction it gives, and for the perspective that we can enjoy as we read and as we see what you would have for us and how to love others. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us as a church, that we would look out for each other and see and do what it would take to help each other to grow in your Son Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have failed to do so, where ones have slipped through. We realize, first of all, that this is sin against you. Help us to love each other and to love each other as your Son Jesus has loved us. We ask for your power and strength to be demonstrated among us. We pray for that person here who doesn't know where they stand in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light and needs to know. Lord, would you direct them and direct them to me or someone else here, that they would find the answers to this. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Master and Ruler, the one who is building his church and uses